We're in a series that we're calling a study of basics. And in this series, we have topical approaches to the scripture. Topical approaches to the scripture, at the best, are pretty good. At the worst, they're very dangerous. Because you can try to prove anything you want by a topical approach to scripture. But sometimes this helps, particularly new believers. And this morning, we're introducing a topic with which we'll be involved for the next 3 weeks, which we call it the doctrine or the faith rest technique, the doctrine of faith rest. Now, what I want to do this morning is try to introduce this topic to you in a meaningful way. We'll get somewhat involved with Hebrews 3, particularly verses 7 through 11, maybe verse 12. But I'm more concerned communicating to you some basic presuppositions of the faith rest technique, or the faith rest doctrine. And I've opted to read the paragraph that introduces this subject in Hebrews chapter 3, and point out a few words and a few verses, and then go on with some of the basic presuppositions of faith rest. Will you read with me, please? I'll read. Don't you read out loud. Let me take care of that. Verse 7 through 11 of chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, or present linear verb, is saying. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying something on the basis of some previous information. The wherefore, of course, is a summing up word, a word of logistics. And that word is reaching back into what has been said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 relative to the Son of God. And on the basis of what is said there, the Holy Spirit is now coming to a conclusion and making an application. The Holy Spirit is saying, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The provocation means a testing, a strife, really, and in the day of temptation or testing in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, and proved me, and saw my work. But your fathers there is a reinforcement of the ethnic relationship of these people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to. He's writing to Hebrews, of course. They're Hebrew Christians. They are not Hebrews who have stopped short of salvation. They are not Hebrews who have almost been saved and they're about to retrogress. They are believers in Christ. They are saved Jews, and they are about to retrogress. And the writer is very concerned, and hence the epistle takes on a form something like this. Doctrine, warning, doctrine, warning, doctrine, warning, all through the book. This is the second warning in the book, this whole section. So he says, your father, your Jewish fathers tempted me, meaning tempted God. They proved God. They saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always miss the mark in their hearts, their frame of reference. And they have not known my ways. They have not interacted with my ways in an intelligent factor or in a factor that has become very meaningful to their lives. Very negative statement. So God said, or the Holy Spirit said, I swore in my wrath, I took an oath, they will not enter into my rest. I had prepared for them a rest, an ideal rest, but they're not going to cut it, they're not going to make it. Okay? Verse 12, now the application to the Jewish believer of the first century. Take heed, brethren, be continually taking heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, that is, moment by moment, time by time, today, not tomorrow, not yesterday, but today, lest any of you be hardened. Okay, go back to verse 8. If you circle the word in verse 8, harden not your heart. That's us, or the Hebrew believer, specifically. Now, I qualify to whom this book was written because in many ways, It is impossible to sin the sin that the Hebrews were sinning at this time, because the danger that they were under was a return to Levitical sacrifice. And that does not exist today, you see. Many of the sins that are referred to in the book of Hebrews cannot be committed today by the believer. But the attitude that those believers had can be performed by the believer, or can be repeated by the believer. So it's the attitudes that are important. Well, the word harden in verse 8 and the word harden in verse 13 are the same word. He's telling the believer in verse 13 as he applied it. Today, exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness, and there's an article in front of sin, of the sin. Okay? The sin there is the sin of unbelief. Okay. Now, in the passage, there is a continual reference to this business of the rest that was referred to. There is repeated emphasis of this concept of today, and there is repeated exhortation in the passage. In fact, the structure of the passage is based or revolved around the exhortation that is expressed. Okay? So what you really have in this section of Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 4, entire chapter 16. The main subject is the danger of the believer falling short of faith rest. And that is daily. In other words, faith rest is something that he should be practicing every day of his life. And it may be that he won't. And if he is not, then he's in great danger of falling from the living God. The issue is not so much a church relationship or even identity with the doctrine, as it is departing from the living God. So the nature of the section takes on an exhortatory appeal that this doesn't happen. Okay? And the exhortations come like this. The first one is found in verse 7 and is explained in verse 11. Here we have an exhortation against hardness of heart, and I'm going to define that as stubbornness of mind. Stubbornness of mind. This is explicitly in verse 7. Is it 7 or 8? No, it's an 8. Okay? And then it's explained in verses 8 through 11. Okay? The second exhortation is found in verse 12 and 13. So here we have, I'm going to use that word exhortation. That's what the ditto stands for, the exhortation. Here's an exhortation against unbelief. And stubbornness of mind. The stubbornness of mind is repeated again in the expression, hardness of the heart. Okay? Verse 12 and 13. The third exhortation is found in chapter 4 in verse 1, and then it's explained in verses 1 through 10. Okay? This is an exhortation against failing to enter into faith rest. This is found in 4:1, explained, 4:1 through 11, or 1 through 10. Would you look at that for a minute? This is written to Hebrew believers of the first century. Let us therefore be sure, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you will seem to come short of it. And the word for fear there is an idea of alertness. An anticipation that this could happen to us. And it can happen to any believer. Okay? So here we're in a passage that is dealing with this issue that we dealt with last week in terms of maturation. Maturation equals crop plus off. Knowledge of truth plus application of truth. And the faith risk doctrine is going to deal with the application of truth in our life and the danger of not applying it and not getting with it. Okay? Every one of these exhortations that you find in Hebrews 3 and 4 are hortatory subjunctive, and they're present active in most cases. The fourth one is found in verse 11 or verse 12. Actually, verse 11. And this is an exhortation to give diligence to enter. Okay? This is found in 4:11. Let's look at that one. I'll start with verse 9. Therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that hath entered into his rest, capital H, that should be, into God's rest, he also so has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Meaning the person that has entered into this faith rest attitude in life has ceased from trying to produce that kind of work or rest on the basis of work. Now look at the next statement, it looks contradictory. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. The one verse says he ceased from laboring, the next verse says let us labor. Well, the word, the answer to the contradiction and apparent contradiction revolves around the translation of a verb sudazo, which means diligence, not labor. This means to be alert. Let us be alert, therefore, to enter into that rest. That any man fall, or less than any man should fall, under the same example of unbelief. The third exhortation is, the fifth exhortation is the exhortation to hold fast our profession. Now, profession here means to grasp fully what we're saying when we make a profession of faith. When we say we believe something, this exhortation is to really grasp what we're saying. Okay, it isn't so much the idea of hanging on to it as it is to fully enter into what we say when we believe something. Okay, this is found in verses 14 and 15. There's one more exhortation in the passage, and that's the exhortation to prayer. Now, if you're a diligent student of the Word, this is found in 4:16. If you're a diligent student of the Word of God, you'll find that this is a grammatical outline. It is also a thought outline in terms of what the writer is emphasizing in the passage. I put it on the overhead, not so much that I'm interested in your knowing all that, as it is to grasp your attention. That this passage is fixing itself upon a principle that is vital to a believer unless he retrogress. And it is extremely vital, I feel, to a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is relatively new in the faith. Now what I'd like to do is work this morning on these two principles, if I can, on these two exhortations, number one and number two, to make sure you understand them, and then to deal with some of these presuppositions that are involved in the doctrine of faith rest. So let's go back, please, to verse 7, and try to work as quickly as we can through the first two principles, or the first two exhortations, I guess I should say. So we'll begin our exegesis with verse 7. And I'm sorry that in a one of the problems I have with topical-type ministry is that you really don't have the time for exegesis. You're approaching a topic and you want to get some pegs that people can hang things on. And my main interest is exegesis. That's sort of my delight. And sometimes I force you to listen to that and maybe you just go away, you don't get anything, and I have all the fun. Okay, let's go. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit is saying, as we said in our introduction, this wherefore is reaching back to chapter 1, 2, and 3 so far. In chapter 1, the quality of communication that comes through the Son is greater than any communication that has ever come to mankind. regardless of how good the communication was through the prophets of the Old Testament and those who preceded the Lord Jesus Christ, that quality of communication is nothing compared to be compared with the reflection of God the Father through the Son. So here we have in chapter 1 a quality, that's the vision of God in the Son. In other words, the Son is superior to anything that has preceded in terms of the revelation of the Father. Also in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, the Son is superior to angels. And he has been exalted far above the angels. And anything that we receive through angels is nothing to be compared to what we receive through the Son. Moreover, this Son had to become a man, you see, and in that relationship that he has with the Father as a human, he is far superior than the angels. In the third chapter, up until verse 7, the Son is superior to Moses. And remember, he's writing to a Jew. You have to sort of think kind of Jewishly when you read this book. That's a little hard for some of you, but some of us it's not. Those of us that were in the service and may have a little Scots background or Dutch background. In the service, we had a blood transfusion. We didn't know it. We were getting Hebrew blood. You know what a Dutchman is, though? A Dutchman is a guy who can buy from a Scot and sell to a Jew and still make a profit. He thinks like a Jew. Let's turn it that way. Will you know verse 6? Look at verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house. So here's the name of God's house. Look at the chapter. Moses was faithful in God's house. Verse 6. But Christ as a Son is over God's house. He's in charge of it. He runs it. Moses was in it. But Christ is in charge of it. And he's much more superior than all of it. Now on the basis of his superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Hebrew Christians are to be practicing, exercising faith rest in what the Son is providing and not in all the rest of these things, okay? They're going to keep their priorities fixed on the Son. And the danger was that they weren't going to do it. They were going to slip back into Levitical prophecy. So he said, wherefore, Christus is true. As the Holy Spirit is there, present tense, today, if you will hear his voice. And will you note the emphasis is on today? When is today? Today is today. Tomorrow will be today tomorrow. But right now it's tomorrow. And the emphasis is the Holy Spirit is saying today, today, today. Repeated in the passage. Verse 7. Verse 13. Verse 15. Yeah. I haven't written down, but I can't see it. Chapter 4, verse 7. Right. Now what this statement is saying, that this is a moment-by-moment thing. This is moment-by-moment thought. I remember as a young person, I had heard the gospel of Christ, and I heard something about the Christian life. But my basic attitude was, I will put it off. I'll put this thing off. Maybe after I get married, maybe I can get involved with this kind of thing. And seems like it has some value to it. And it might help me. And I might be benefited from this. And I will do this. And I'll do God a favor and identify with him maybe later on. And many believers can take that attitude of unbelief with him into the Christian experience and it hurts him. So the concept of today is the concept of immediacy, you know, moment by moment. The Holy Spirit is saying today, if you will hear his voice, now the first admonition, harden up your heart. Harden up your heart. Now this phrase, here, this is preceded by a negating particle outside the indicative mode, me. And here's the verb, sklerinēta. And from sklerina, S-K-L-E-R-I-N-E-T-A. E-R-U-N-E-T-E. Here's the source, S-K-L-E-R-U-N-O, Sleruno. Now, Sleruno means to make hard or firm. Alright? Let's say you make a pancake. That's a fact to anybody who has eaten my pancake. And I am the greatest pancake maker between, now this is just a fact, this is not pride. This is an indicative mode fact. I'm the greatest pancake maker probably between Chicago and the West Coast. Now I say probably because I've never been to Chicago and I've never been to the West Coast, so I don't know. Now it's true with pancakes, so when you make a good pancake, one of the keys is that the griddle is the right temperature. So that you only slap the pancake once. Because if you slap the pancake too many times, it gets tough. It gets hard. It gets firm. And it's tough, you know, it's like rubber. Okay? That's one illustration. It's become hardened from the handling. What else is that way? Copper is that way. Copper is that way. You know, copper comes in various degrees of what's the word, the engineers? Various degrees of elasticity, ductility, yeah. That's good, yeah. I was looking for a more engineering term. Malleability, there it is. There it is. Take a geologist. If you work copper, if you say you're working, say you're making amateur coils for steel generators or the turbine generator, you work with a hammer, you pound it. The more you pound on it, the harder it gets. It just keeps getting harder and harder, so finally you can't form it. You break it. It becomes brittle. See? It gets hard. Well, aren't you glad you came this morning? See, if you don't learn anything else, you know that. I used to work for Westinghouse, and that's with me. That's it. Now this word is taken in the scripture by the writer of the scripture and applied to two things, applied to the neck. So it is translated to be stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. That means the neck gets firm so that, you know, you're like that. And the other thing it's applied to is the heart. And there it's always translated to be hard-hearted. Which means the heart has become firm and impregnable, you see? Irresolute in its condition. You can't break through it. Now what does that mean? Let's take up this word heart because it's a key word in scripture that's used everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. A heart, in the majority of its terms, as in this case, or most cases, let's just put most cases, it refers to our frame of reference. That aspect of our mentality that can be defined as our frame of reference. Now, what is the frame of reference? The frame of reference is the computer of our mind. It is the computer of our mind. I feel this is a word that is very important to understand. And this includes our value system, capacity for judgment, capacities of discernment, so on. Our options will flow out of our value system. We make options on the basis of what is important in our frame of reference, or meaningful. You see? We can use the word important, or we can use the word value, we can use the word meaningful. Meaningful systems of our mind. And the problem is that every person has a frame of reference. The unbeliever has a frame of reference. And when you became a believer, you took into your believing experience your frame of reference as an unbeliever. How do you build a frame of reference? How do you build a frame of reference? Well, how do you determine what is important to you? Well, some people do it on the basis of what brings pleasure, the hedonist. The mass majority of Americans today are hedonists. Their whole philosophical bent of life could be classified as a hedonist. Well, if it's fun, I'll do it. If it's not fun, I won't do it. See? Well, what has caused them to be that way? You see, well, they're sort of pragmatists. They say, well, that's the only way I'm getting joy out of life. Here is the mind, which is the noose in Scripture. Here is the soul, which is the sute. Here is the spirit of the regenerated believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And here is his heart. And his heart, in Scripture, is always the deepest resources of his mind. And his spirit, and his soul. See? In other words, all of these are going to contribute to his F of R, his frame of reference. Here is a young man, okay? He's a young boy, growing up. And here is his father's out here. His father is an objective, authoritative, authority figure in his life. And his father likes to fish. And if finally the kid gets an agent to say, I've got to teach you how to fish. I'm going to take you fishing. Fishing is so much fun. You never believe how much fun it's fishing. Particularly the fish for sale in Colorado. So he takes them and he puts them on a river in Colorado. There really aren't many fish, you know, in a river in Colorado. The fish are so fast in Colorado. And the poor kid, the hook gets started, and he loses it all. He says, oh, the hook's wrong, I lost it. Oh, you lost it already, didn't I? Okay, I'll help you. And then they're going 2 minutes later, I can't get them, I broke the line, Dad. They go, how do you expect me to get any fish? I've got to be half a year on account. Nobody catches any fish, and then they depended on fish for their breakfast, their lunch, they don't eat any. So the first experience the kid comes home with is, in my frame of reference, fishing is of no value whatsoever. Now he's made a negative step. In other words, into his mentality are coming forms of information in various ways, from authority figures. And he's making options on the basis of this information. And he was believing positive or negative, and he's feeding this back into his heart. And pretty soon he builds up a frame of reference in life. Now that is what heart is. Now the beautiful thing about Christianity is that Christianity gives us a new frame of reference. See, some of the information you got from these authority figures may have been very helpful to you. It may have been accurate information, you may have oriented to it right, maybe divine viewpoint. You may be an unbeliever that has incorporated divine viewpoint in your family record, for instance, morality. Maybe you're a young married couple and you're not believers, you're doing it. But you are determined and fixed in your mentality that morality and faithfulness between a husband and a wife is a right and a good thing, and you are going to practice it. That's divine viewpoint. You're not a believer. You die, you go to hell tomorrow. But you have incorporated a divine viewpoint into your frame of reference, which is going to help you in this life. Okay? The only thing is, in the unbeliever's frame of reference, there may be good quality information, there may be a lot of bad information. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that God is in the business of straightening out our frame of reference. So that our frame of reference can come around to divine viewpoint. We can have the frame of reference that Jesus Christ had when he walked on earth. We can see things like he sees. We can place a value on things like he places a value on things. See? Okay, now this passage is dealing with that which would tilt us. Don't harden your frame of reference. Don't make hard your frame of reference so that you are not inculcating into it responses to God that are absolutely necessary. It's a form of self-destruction. You are practicing self-annihilation when you do that in the Christian experience. Don't harden your heart. Now, to make that meaningful to the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing, he refers to a body of people, a mass of people, of Old Testament times, who did harden their hearts. He refers to the wilderness generation, you see, in verses 8 through 11. As in the provocation, we're continuing in verse 8. Do not have in your hearts as in the provocation. Okay? In the day of temptation, the testing in the wilderness. Okay? We have two terms here. This is a reference to the wilderness experience. The wilderness experience is illustrative of faith rest or what it is not. Actually, it becomes an illustration of what it is not, because hardly anybody practices it. Okay? So he says, in the wilderness experience, which was a provocation and a testing, they did not practice faith rest. The two interesting things here. This is a quotation of the 95th Psalm in the 8th verse in the Septuagint version of Scripture. And in the Septuagint version of Scripture, they take a Greek word for each one of these that they feel is equivalent of a Hebrew word that is found in Psalm 95 and verse 8. And the two Hebrew words that are found there are the words Masa and Mirabah. Question is Masa. Masa. And provocation is Mirabah. Mirabah. See that? You understand what I'm saying? Saul, Hebrews 3 and verse 8 is a quotation from the LXX of Psalm 95 and verse 8. And in Psalm 95 and verse 8, here are the two words that we translate into English as provocation and testing. Now, if you were Jewish, or you're thinking Jewish now, you would recognize these two words, right? Mirabah and Masa. The first Mirabah Masa testing in the Scripture comes in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 through 7. The second Mirabah Masa temptation comes in Numbers 20, verses 2 through 13. And these are illustrative of what faith rest is not. Okay? All right, let's look at it. We might as well take the time. Turn to Exodus 17. Just mark, just fold the Bible under at Hebrews 3. Let's look what the writer's talking about. And when you reach Exodus 17, and reach this point historically, the children of Israel had been removed from the land of Egypt for about 3 months. They miraculously were delivered. They are wandering through, they are down in the Sinaitic Peninsula, this place of geography that's become of great importance. This is the desert that no one cared about until the last few years, and then all of a sudden it became very important to all the nations of the world. This little peninsula, promontory down here in the Red Sea. And there are about five wilderness areas in here, the wilderness of Paran, the wilderness of Zin, and so on. They're there. And it's a desolate place. It is absolutely desolate. It's just there. There's a Mitla Pass there. What, the Mitla and the Gitla Passes? That Israel now occupies. There's a few oil wells. And there's a lot of rocks. Boy, it's just like Arizona. Oh, sand for rain. Is Don's mother still here? Pardon me. Had to get that in. They're there. And you read these words. And all the congregation of children of Israel journeyed in the wilderness of Sin, not to be identified with any personal sin or anything. This was the name of it right here. After their journey, now what? They journeyed in the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, which meant that they were in the will of the Lord. They were there by divine command. And they pitched at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Moses, give us water that we may drink. And Moses says, what are you asking me for water for? My canteen's empty. Besides, there's a million and a half of you that went on around. You tried with me, and you tempt the Lord when you do that. Okay. How irrational to ask Moses for water. How stupid. You know? And yet they did that. They tried with Moses, but they tested the Lord in the matter. the response of faith to that situation would have been, "Hey Moses, we don't have any water. How do you think the Lord's going to give us water? You think it's going to rain, Moses? You think we're going to come to a stream? I hope it's going to be an interesting situation because, boy, we're in a bind. And it's going to get worse because this is a dry, barren place." Would that be your normal response or mine if I were there? We'd all been bitching at Moses. Now that's the way the tone of that mind goes. That sounds humorous, but watch the way the tone of the mind goes. Get worse. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses. And the more they murmured, the thirstier they got. And they said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? You did it, Moses. Did you bring us up to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Now there they blame Moses. In the second incident, they will blame God. Now that was the mind of unbelief. That is saying, "God, you not only brought us out just before you let us go and depend upon ourselves, but you brought us out for evil. You had evil intended for us when you brought us out." That's unbelief. So Moses says in verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And God says, Go before the people. Take with thee the elders and thy rod, with which you smote the river, take in thy hand. And I will stand there upon the rock in Horeb, and I shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means strife, or contention, or provocation. Now that happened with that generation again and again and again. And finally God says, okay, I've had enough. You will not enter into my rest because you have hardened your heart against my provision for you. You can't even see when I provide for you. You know, too, when you get caught up in a problem, if you get caught up in a problem, so what kind of problem is it? If you keep that problem in the right perspective, it doesn't bother us too much. But personal problem in life. If you're talking about the kind of problem that may overwhelm you, it may be in terms of your normal thinking processes, this thing would be nothing to you. It would be the talk of the mosquito, you could. It's a mosquito. But sometimes we get caught up in a problem and we don't think about it. There's a dime. That dime is in the proper perspective, even with bifocal. And everything else is in its right proportion. You're in proper proportion to the dime. I can see you, I can see the dime. But I'm closer and closer to the dime, I'm closer and closer to the dime. And now I can't see that dime anymore. I can't even see it. And I can't even see you. And I am overwhelmed by that problem. And everything else gets out of perspective. Hey, I can't even see the problem. That's the kind of thing you need a little bit of help with when it gets right there. What is the problem? And it's solve it so you see the problem. This happened again and again and again with these people. So finally, they couldn't even see God's provision when it was right in their hand, right before their very eyes. And God says, "I'm going to make a graveyard. It's going to be the biggest graveyard in the world. And that graveyard is going to be the tiny little coincidence. And really, up here, north of Cadiz Barnea, right in here, why, if they could get down far enough to get a little water with that would be very fertile land because full of bones. A whole generation of fighting men is overthrown in that wilderness. 600,000, 20-year-olds and up. God says, "You're going to march in that thing and you're going to start dropping dead." And they just drop dead, and he just buried them. To let them live, they were living like unbelievers in their final efforts. It was a disgrace for them to name the name of Jehovah. Nobody could have seen Jehovah in their life. The best thing God could do was to take them. Okay? Now if you look at Numbers, Now look, That's a little distinction here that you miss. You're not oriented. This is the first generation. This is the second generation. In other words, by the time you get to number 20, this whole bunch is dead. You think anybody else learns from it? No. Second generation is just the same way. What? Even worse. New generation. Number 20, verse 1. They send the children of Israel even to the whole congregation into the desert of Zin in the first month. They're Zin, they're over here. They removed the Sinai. They're up in Zin. The people abode in Kadesh. They made it all the way up here to the northern part of the Dead Sea. In the Ezion Geber area, which is Israel's only port city. This is why one reason they have to keep this at least that much. When they give back to Egypt, they may give the Gitla, they may give the Mitla passes, they may give the oil wells, they will not give this. This is their only all-weather port. So they're up there in two funny areas. And same thing happens. Me and Bagger, verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, the new generation. They gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. The people spoke with Moses and said, "Would the God that we have died with our brethren. Why have you brought us up in the congregation? Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our cattle should die? Wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? No place of seed and figs and vines, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the Lord," and so on. Now why is it in the Bible? This didn't seem to help them much. I think it's here to remind us that this same type of unbelief is a bent of our mind. This is part of the effect of a sin nature on our mind. Well, we really probably fell right into the mob. Maybe not, but most probably we would have. Maybe we could apply it this way. It was no water in your life. What is it in your life? No money? No happiness? No husband? No wife? No children? What is it? What is it that raises your hostility and your animosity to God? You know, I'm talking to believers now, I'm not talking to unbelievers. This isn't written for unbelievers, this is written for believers. What is it in your teenager's life that causes you to be bitter and vindictive to God? Maybe you're not as smart as the next person, maybe you're not as personable, maybe you're not as popular as some people, and you feel terribly inferior about it, and hostile. Listen, there's always something, some mirabah, some testing, or some masa that could lead to this. Or there can be masa that can lead to peace. And the masas in our life are to lead to faith rest. That's why we're there. That's why there was no water of sin and there was no water of sin. And the attitude of faith would have been, how is God going to provide for us? What promise can we lock down to in the situation? Now let's go back to Hebrew. In the ninth verse of Hebrews 3, you have four or five verses, nice and ten. Now here's the point, verse 9. The wilderness believers, these are fast. The earth tense is the brass tense in Greek. anything that an author wanted to state as a categorical fact, he put it in the last sentence. He didn't care how the action came about. He just wanted you to know that this action was a fact. And so he put it in the last sentence, the borrow action. Okay? And it summed up this way. The wilderness believers, in verse 9, tempted God when he could have been tempting them or testing them. They saw God's work. They saw the empirical evidence. They saw him provide. He provided manna from heaven. First of all, they complained they didn't have anything to eat. And then he gave them the manna from heaven. And then they complained they had too much to eat. And they had too often to complain about it. That's a manifestation of the greediness and the sinfulness that the mind has come to, the frame of reference, under the influence of the sin nature. They saw God's work. Verse 10. God was grieved. Now you don't get grieved with people you dislike. If you have grief in your heart relative to somebody, it's because you like them. Yes? A husband and wife have great opportunity to grieve one another because they're very close identification. Like the New Testament uses the word, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you feel them on the day of redemption. Because the Holy Spirit loves you. You're not to grieve him. God is grieved with him. He loves him. You couldn't see their testing for their good. God is grieved. He said, they do all his will in their hearts, they have not known my way. This is the summary statement. They have not known my way. Okay? Now this verb known comes from gnosko. This is the source. Gnosko means to know experientially. Meaningfully. Which means that the miracle or the miracle incident was to bring them into a fuller knowledge of God's way. If they would have had the right response to the miracle type strife incident, the testings in their lives, then they would have come to know more fully God's way. But the categorical fact was they were sent, as they all of these, they never did come to know God's way. Okay, so God makes a simple decision. They swear. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Meaning, they weren't going to make it to Canaan. And Canaan was a picture of the spiritual rest that the believer can have in his age. Rest means cessation from struggle, cessation from crying, a totally relaxed condition. They could have had that. And God says, I'm not going to let them do it. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes the second application. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You get that? Underline that, right? Asterisk it. Put a big finger in the margin. Thank you. Most professing Christians are quite content to belong to some association of other Christians and to be known by that association's name. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Catholic. They may even hold to a creedal form. The creedal form usually relates to God's past being. I'm past the cross, I'm saved. God saved me when I was 12, I'm grateful. I'm 62 now, but I still remember. That's all I remember. In between 12 and 62, not much happened. You can be a believer and you can be totally ignorant of God's ways. That's what this is saying. And God doesn't want that to happen. He's too personal. He's there. He's here. He's personal. He's mine. He's yours, if you're a believer. He is the most important person in the universe. And it's possible for the believer to depart. Tragic. perplexed. Annihilation. But how did he depart? He departs via unbelief. And he was so hard in the frame of reference, in the manner, that he can't break through to it. Okay? Okay. Let's pick up then on some notes relative to the doctrine of faith rest, which is so critical in the passage. And we're going to, is it 12 o'clock? I'll give these early. We're going to go home. It's a preparatory to faith rest. And I'll try to, I'll give you these next week written in some form. Maybe then on the other letter, I'll have a print. The presuppositions for the faith rest technique. Number one, in salvation, we enter into a Father Son relationship with God, an eternal relationship, in which He designs our pathways, our temporal pathways for our good. Romans 8:28. Those pathways may include wealth, poverty, sickness, suffering, joy, and sorrow. Now, this statement is not to be identified with fatalism. It has nothing to do with fatalism. It has to do with the fact that our volitions are becoming involved with God's volition and what He has for us. And our identity with God is going to straighten out our frame of reference in those situations. And He is working all things together for our good. He is educating us to trust Him in all things. Presupposition of faith rest technique. Secondly, the rest referred to in Hebrews 3 and 4 is not inactivity, but a moment by moment recurring trust in divine operating assets for us of this age. There's nothing to do with inactivity. If you're poor and you say, I'm poor, and I'm going to stay poor, and I'm just going to trust God, I'm going to sit at home and I'm going to trust God to make me rich. Well, we'll see you, brother. We'll see you. But anyway, God operates with volitional involvement and not that kind. It has to do with peace and harmony despite within, despite what is without. The generation in the wilderness did not have it. So the kind of rest is a moment by moment cessation of activity to please God. And the positive side of that is moment by moment looking for God's provision through the aspects that He provides in this earth. The third presupposition is that faith is never stagnant. The kind of faith that the Bible speaks of must be in the now. It must be today. It must be believing God today for something. And the confrontation that we can have personally with this is, what am I trusting the Lord for today? Maybe you're not in a Mazda. Maybe you're not driving a 1964 Ford. It's understandably falling apart. It started falling apart when it was 2 years old. Maybe your wife hasn't left you or isn't in the process of doing so. Maybe you're not under a master that way. Maybe you're succeeding. Maybe you've got enough gold brought up that you don't care. So what if the reserves at Fort Knox have been rifled and inflation in Japan is 40% higher than the United States? So what? I got the almond oil. Maybe you're not under a master. Oh, maybe that's a master. All of us have masters because God is educating us where our priorities ought to be in identification with Him. Presupposition of faith rest is, there will always be something in my life that I can trust the Lord for positively, that He will provide. And it will probably be something that I can't handle. They could have started digging wells at Mirabah. They wouldn't have done them any good. I imagine someone did start digging wells if I made an ordinary fishing thing. Now let's get an oil well, a water well group together. That's the dynamic of this Christian group. Let's do something for the Lord. Let's do the well. That's what they said. Okay. So what we want to try to do in the next 3 weeks is clarify this doctrine so that we can understand it and apply it when the Lord can use it in our lives. So we close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use these beautiful and important truths from your word in each of our lives, as each of us in our unique situations in life and in our special relationship with you as believers, as we need them. In Jesus' name, amen.